Okay, so Christmas right around the corner. Have you ever thought about what the gifts you get at Christmas say about you? Or tell you what people think about you? For the last three Christmases, well, this is my 10th Christmas here, as hard as that is to believe. The first 2 years I was here, for that worst month of the year, the October, where you do the pastor appreciation stuff and give me presents and stuff. The kids gave me these glass jars filled with Snicker bars and jokes. These are the last of the jokes. I've been sharing with you for 10 years. This is the last of them. The Snicker bars have been gone a long time. The other stuff I get for Christmas, that's really what I got this time. A funny thing happened on the way to church. What did I get the year before that? World's greatest collection of church jokes. What came the year before that? The big book of church jokes. Now, I could assume that means somebody doesn't like my sense of humor. But I wouldn't assume something like that. I wouldn't assume something like that because everybody likes my sense of humor. I'm sure of it. I don't know why I tell you that. I just needed something to fill a few minutes and all. But it's interesting. That's some of the things you get. I mean, if you got a year's supply of deodorant every Christmas, that would tell you something, right? So I don't know. I don't know what to do with that. I'm just going to read you some jokes. Why don't dogs like to get on the scale? Because they hate dog pounds. What do you call a fashionable pig? Stylish. Only like four people got that one. Why is a sleeping baby like a hijacking? Because it's a kidnapping. No. And that's what I think the whole time I'm up here on a Sunday, and I look out there and I see you sleeping. What do you call a fake noodle? An impasta. And what happens if you eat yeast and shoe polish? Every morning you'll rise and shine. Those are your jokes, not mine. Your kids, those are your kids' jokes. And most of the kids that wrote these, who are the kids that wrote these? Allie, Xander. I mean, these kids are graduated or long gone. So, anyway. So, what are we going to talk about today? Well, the last time we were together, we saw how the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and told her that she would bear the Messiah, even though she was a virgin. And this was her response. It was an immediate response. This is Luke 1:38. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Mary chose to set aside her own dreams of a normal life to accept the complications of obedience. But often there are complications that come with obedience. God's test is whether or not we will obey him anyway. Will we still trust God in the dark? Mary never once said, "This is impossible. I don't believe what I'm hearing." Nor did she object. She didn't say, "There's no way I'm going to stand before the people of Nazareth and listen to them call my son illegitimate. I refuse to spend the rest of my life defending my honor." The rest of Nazareth didn't receive an angelic visit, so Mary would have to endure the sting of false accusations along with the privilege of bringing God's redemptive plan to the world. She would be the bearer of the most wonderful secret in the history of humankind, yet suffer the consequences of being, at the minimum, misunderstood. In Matthew 1:18 and 19, you read how Joseph, her her future husband responded. He didn't believe her and was wanting to put her away quietly. But Gabriel came to him, and Joseph relented. What about Mary's mother and father? What about everyone in the little town where she was from? I mean, imagine if you're a parent, your kid coming home and saying, I'm pregnant, but I didn't do that. What do you do with that? What about everyone in the little town where she was from? Did Gabriel appear to everyone else? No. Imagine for a moment the loneliness Mary must have felt as she tried to explain the wonderful news of her unique place in history. Imagine the reaction of those who knew her, pregnant and still a virgin. Just stop and just tell us the truth. In spite of all that, we see that Mary chose to believe God. And it's like believing God in the dark because you don't know what's coming next. You begin today with verse 39. Mary makes this immediate decision to visit her older cousin Elizabeth, who Gabriel had also told her would have this miraculous birth or miraculous pregnancy. And Mary leaves quickly. And you can't keep from wondering, what does this young girl, who's between the ages of 12 and 14, tell her mom and dad before she's getting ready to leave home? I'm going to go visit Elizabeth. Yeah, I know she lives 85 miles away. And it will take me 3 days to walk there. Yes, Dad, I'm well aware that she lives in the hill country and there's robbers and steep paths and it's not a good idea. No, Mom, I'm not worried about being a woman traveling alone. I mean, think about your 12 or 14-year-old kid comes to you and says, hey, I'm going to walk to Iowa City, much less get in a car and go to Iowa City with a friend. If this happened today, if Mary was one of our kids, she probably wouldn't be making the trip. But God in some way had to have intervened. The scripture doesn't really tell us anything, but Mary does go, and she goes, scripture says, right away. There's this strong human joy in the meeting of these two expectant mothers. These two are to become like sisters in this divine plot to save mankind. They would share their hearts as few humans ever have. And I want you to notice how joy is the major theme of these verses that we're going to go through. This is Luke 1:39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. Mary heads toward the hill country like she's on a mission. The word haste is from the Greek word spoude, which not only indicates the speed at which they do it, but the attitude, like it's something that has to be done. The most important thing in Mary's life at that moment was to get to Elizabeth. Mary couldn't wait to share what had happened to her. And it's not unique. We all need other human beings to share the watershed moments of our lives. To be a Christian is to believe in a God who is the God of the impossible, and to belong to a family of brothers and sisters who are there when you need them the most. If you belong to this family of faith, you have fellow believers to go to who will listen to you when great joy or sorrow overwhelm you. I mean, we've only gotten to one verse of today's passage, but there is a great lesson for us to see here. Are you exuberant and determined to share with other people what Jesus Christ has done for you or what you have learned from his word? When it comes to the matter of serving Christ and telling others about the Lord, do you show the same fervency, the same urgency that Mary had in getting to Elizabeth? Are you willing to face the inconvenience or the hardship that comes with serving God? And when it comes to serving God, do you have that same, like I said, same urgency? Mary is teaching us these things in this trip to the hill country. I mean, today we live in a day of convenient Christianity. Most Christians today fail to endure hardness as good soldiers of Christ because they're repulsed by any spiritual responsibilities that would require sacrifice or strain or suffering or steadfastness or just standing alone for God. We should act and be motivated like our days on earth are very short. And with the time we have left, do what the Lord leads you to do, whether it's in the area of witnessing or working or giving or teaching, encouraging or praying, or most importantly, just forgiving someone. We go on with Mary, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." I mean, only a mother can really relate to the sensation described here, because more than a prenatal kick or turn, it's a leap. The word translated leaped here is one used to describe skipping or leaping like sheep or livestock do in a field. It seems that this baby, John, when he was in his mother's womb, heard Mary's voice and leaped for joy when he heard it. Now, it's a fact that babies can hear sounds in the womb. A study done in Ireland using ultrasound observation measured pulses of sound revealed that babies with normal hearing start moving in reaction to sound around 16 weeks. I mean, that right there is enough to show you that a baby in the womb of its mother is a real person. They're human beings with a soul, not a blob of tissue. John was about 9 inches long and weighed probably a pound and a half at this time in his mother's. He looked like a perfect miniature newborn. His skin's translucent, he has fingerprints and toe prints. Sometimes he opens his eyes for brief periods and gazes in the liquid darkness of the womb, and sometimes he sucks his thumb. And when he hears Mary's voice, he responds with this human emotion of joy. John is a special baby. In fact, the Bible tells us that not only was his mother filled with the Spirit of God, but as a baby still in his mother's womb, he's filled with the Holy Spirit as well. Remember what Gabriel told Zechariah? Luke 1:15, "For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." I mean, this is a prophet soon to be born, and his leap for joy is his first declaration that would reach its summit 30 years later when he would point to Jesus at the banks of the Jordan and say, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." John here is rejoicing, and so is his mother. Now, before we go on, let me point out something you're about to see. What a perfectly centered type of person Elizabeth must have been. She was not at all jealous of her much younger relative. Elizabeth had also had a visit from the angel Gabriel, and she herself was bearing a miraculous child, but she acknowledged that the child Mary was carrying was even greater, and she rejoiced. In that sense, God knew exactly what Mary needed. I mean, we're blessed to have people in our lives who can be like that. Does God ever use you like he used Elizabeth? When you receive a great honor, a compliment, or something like that, and someone comes along and they receive something better, do you have joy leap up inside of you for them? I mean, we need to be encouragers. We need to be much better encouragers than we are. So many people in the church today, it seems like we have the gift of discouragement. If a new believer walks up to you and says, "I just discovered the most fantastic verse of Scripture, John 3:16, and then they quote it to you and explain it to you, do you rejoice with them as they're explaining it to you? I mean, this is a new believer. Do you react that way? Or do you throw a wet blanket on them and say, "Yeah, I learned that a long time ago"? Instead, be an encourager. Say something like, Wow, you're right. That is a great verse. Do you know any others? Or let me share one with you that I saw. Blessed, the term blessed here means more than happy. Happy indicates how a person feels. Blessed is what they are. A person is blessed when God's favor rests upon them, when the Lord delights in them. Elizabeth also said, "And blessed is the fruit of your womb." Not only Mary, but also her son is the object of God's delight here. And yes, throughout Christ's earthly ministry, the Father took special delight in his son. But Elizabeth asked another question, or asked a question at the end of this. She says, "And why is this," this is verse 43, "and why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Mother of my Lord. Elizabeth marvels that the Messiah visits her and that her relative bears this significant child. She doesn't take this visit as some everyday insignificant matter. Elizabeth counts it as an honor to be such a part of God's eternal plan. Her question, "How has this kind of come upon me?" expresses the level of humility that she feels. How is she worthy to share in this visit and in these events? She goes on in verse 44, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." The sense here is that even before Elizabeth herself could return the greeting, the child in her womb leapt. I mean, John, the baby, responds before Elizabeth even does. She goes on, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." To catch the sense here, you have to understand that Zechariah, who is deaf and mute, probably the perfect husband at this time, because at that point he had disbelieved Gabriel, was no doubt standing in amazed silence at Elizabeth's side. I mean, he's deaf and he can't really say anything or do anything, so he's sitting at home. He would have answered the door. But Elizabeth's piercing beatitude, this blessing here, plays against Zechariah's failure to believe. The Holy Spirit celebrated Mary's faith as she believed and submitted to God's will, and so became the mother of the Messiah. And here you have come to the theme of the whole passage, I think. And that's God's promise, conveyed by the angel Gabriel in Luke 1:31-35, is what Mary believes will occur and is the ground for her being blessed. She believes God's promise that she will bear the messianic child. Mary and Elizabeth are the forerunners of the true believer who trusts and responds to God's word. Blessing comes to those who rely on God's promises. Blessing comes to those who believe and trust that what God promises will come about. Mary is the example of one with faith, and Elizabeth pictures the joy that believers should have. Together they show that trust and joy are a vital part of a walk with God. Their shared joy pictures how the believing community, the church, should respond whenever we come together. God's promises should never make us passive. We should be, how do I explain this? And I guess I should pat you all on the back, but I don't want you to get a big head either. So when Robin's family comes on Labor Day weekend and they take over this side of the church and move everybody out of their assigned seats. Afterwards, we go back out to Quaker Heights and there's an autopsy of the whole sermon, right? And all they tell me what I did right and what I did wrong and how it could have been better. And also they talk about you. But they're amazed because when Mark or Robin are up here and you sing the two songs before we start everything and you get done with the first one, they say greet everybody. You guys are loud. And you don't like shake hands with the person next to you. You like walk around all over the place. And it takes a while for, that doesn't happen in every church. So what I'm talking about, what being not being passive and being active and sharing what God's doing in your life and stuff like that, I think we already do that to an extent. But we can always be a little bit better about it. Anyway, we should be, when we look at the attitude and the sentiments of Mary and Elizabeth, we should be challenged by their enthusiasm and their joy when they come together. They weren't ashamed of God's blessings and promises, and neither should we be. As a Christian, you have nothing to be embarrassed about or to feel ashamed of. Elizabeth's blessing produces a reaction from Mary, and she burst into praise, offering this hymn of thanksgiving, the hymn which people for centuries have called the Magnificat, gives thanks for God's gracious dealings with her and actions that reflect how he was and will continue. My computer's not operating right. How he'll continue to treat humanity through all generations. Mary celebrates the fact that the Christ child has come to deliver the people of God. This is a reverse injustice and produce salvation. And just before we read them, there's something that I need to point out that maybe makes this understand a little bit better. These are the most revolutionary words ever spoken. What we're about to look at is not simply some Bible fluff that quickly gets read at Christmas time on our way to the big part of the story. William Temple, the Archbishop of Canterbury, years ago when they would send missionaries out from England, warned his missionaries to India, never read the Magnificat in public. Christians were already suspect in that country, and they were cautioned against reading verses that were inflammatory. Inflammatory. Because according to the Magnificat, Jesus, the ultimate revolutionary, completely reverses all human values. What Mary was prophesying about her unborn son is terrifying to the establishment, to the ways of the world. They can't hear these words gladly. And that's why the Bible is still banned in so many countries. These words, especially of Mary's Magnificat, boldly declare that Jesus has come to instigate the kind of revolution that turns every social norm upside down. What brought all this to her mind at this point? Well, likely as she traveled for 3 days to see Elizabeth, it would not be beyond reason to think that she would be thinking about how her situation fit into the context of God's dealing with Israel and the world, and to think about other miraculous births in the Old Testament scriptures. If so, her mind would take her to the miraculous birth of the prophet Samuel. Did you know that so much of Mary's Magnificat... Hold on. Sorry. It's the electronics. They're not playing today. All right. Sorry about that. Think about how this turns on its head the systems of the world. The low and humiliated will be exalted. Mary's song mainly celebrates God's goodness and faithfulness and power. She shows the futility of trusting in self, of trusting in political power, or of trusting in riches. Because Mary's trust is in God, and it's going to be rewarded. This is Luke 1, 46 to 49. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God's Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. All generations will call me blessed." Mary recognizes that God has given her a special place by having her bear the Messiah. She explains that all generations will also perceive her fortune in receiving this special role. She is an example of one graced by God, an example of faith. She's leading up to showing us from Scripture that God has used the humble rather than the powerful to accomplish his work. In the Old Testament, it was the oppressed and powerless Israelites who became the people of God. Now it's this young, unknown daughter of Israel chosen to bear the Messiah. So Mary references her lowly social status and background. And her joy is centered on God's being mindful of his humble servant and exalting her above anything she could ever even dream about. God has looked beyond the beautiful and the powerful people at the top of the chain and chosen her out of those at the bottom to be exalted, to be his exalted vessel of deliverance. Israel was the lowest of nations at this time, and Mary was the lowest among Israel's daughters. The parallels are exact. God elevates the least favored to the highest place in order to demonstrate his mercy and his glory. What God promised and what seemed impossible was possible for God as he delivered on his commitment of the great things his power does. God creatively exercises his power to deliver his people, and the exercise of God's power demonstrates his authority as an exalted holy ruler. The enabling of Mary was a tremendous miracle. So be encouraged that God will enable you to do what he has called you to do. So now you're ready for the radical inversion part that Jesus was prophesied to bring. The great revolutionary reversal of the social order. This is Luke 1:50-53. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. And he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Mary has put all this together from Hannah's prayer in the Psalms. The Messiah will right all these wrongs. The weak will dethrone the mighty. The humble will scatter the proud. The nobodies will be exalted. The hungry will be filled. The rich will end up poor. And the grace of God works contrary to the thoughts and ways of the world system. The rulers deny God and oppress his people. And Mary probably has in mind the Romans and those like them who were using their secular power to keep God's people at bay. Those who think they have authority do not really have the ultimate authority. This is something we have to remember in times like these where we're living in a world at the end, right? Evil and deception is rampant. The world we grew up in is not the world our kids are growing up in. Everything seems to be turned on its head nowadays. You get to Luke 1:54-55. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. The nation of Israel at this time had fallen on hard times. Things were bleak, really dark. Who could believe God's promises with the circumstances that they faced? Their nation had been invaded repeatedly, and now Herod sat on David's throne. For 400 years, God had been silent. In all that, Mary and Elizabeth choose to believe God in the dark. They believe that now God was about to speak and act as he never had before. The divine covenant that God had signed with Abraham was one that was unconditional. Two women, an old one and a young one, blended their voices, and Zacharias said they're dumb. And it had to be painful for him. Probably never in all the long 6 months that he had sat there did his speechless condition afflict him more. And Luke 1:56, and Mary remained with her for about 3 months and returned to her home. Think of the mutual encouragement and fellowship that was theirs. Both miraculously expecting They became sisters in experience as well as in soul. Both their unborn babies had been announced by the same angel, Gabriel. Both their unborn sons had mutually fulfilling prophecies made regarding them. And if we were to speculate on what they talked about during those 3 months, I'm sure they covered everything. Angels, babies, God, Israel, the weather, the world as they understood it. They speculated over what the scriptures meant. They prayed together. They shared life and courage. Encouragement flowed between them. But as we close today, I want to bring you back to the central idea that we began with, trusting God's promises in the dark when it doesn't seem like it's worth it. I mean, Christmas is a great time of the year. There's music everywhere you go. There's lights. It's all great. We're all getting presents for each other. Everything's great, except for the other person, because there's people going through horrible times right now. You may be in your own very dark place, and God seems silent. And where is he? Does he really care? And you may feel somewhat justified for a faltering belief in his promises. Injustice has been committed against you, but think for a moment about Mary and Elizabeth's faith. Consider the dark circumstances that they faced. I mean, there really is more hope out there than you think. What they believed and acted upon is still very much true. God's apparent silence might simply be his faith-building test for you. Every servant of his, he brings through multiple tests so they experience his deliverance. And sometimes they have to experience his deliverance multiple times. But once delivered, you have a stronger trust in him. And that prepares you. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. He says, all those things you go through, all that dark time you spend at Christmas or throughout the year, all those things prepare you to reach into the lives of others and to share some light and some truth and to help them walk through the same thing you walked through. Ultimately, that's what being the church is all about, is walking up to each other, grabbing hold of them, and walking through whatever it is together. Christianity isn't an individual sport. Christmas isn't an individual holiday. And we're supposed to come together and share life with each other. And we shouldn't be doing that just on Christmas. We should be doing that all year. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, it's really humbling, Lord, to sit and read Scripture and try and put ourselves in the place of like Mary or Elizabeth or Joseph or Zechariah, and think how we would respond. Would we respond in the same way that they did? Would we respond in a way that glorified God? Do we walk out of our doors in the morning living a life that glorifies God, or that God would look down on and be pleased? I pray, Lord, that you would help each of us, whatever it is that gets in the way or prevents us from being a light to those people in our lives, that you would help us get past it and to fully embrace your promises and your salvation and to live like people who are truly saved. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.